Mark chapter 3 began with Jesus in the synagogue on the Sabbath, healing the man with the withered hand. From there, great multitudes started following Jesus. People from Galilee and Judea and even Gentile regions were beginning to seek him. In verse 9, Jesus said to have a boat ready, lest he be crushed by the crowds. Jesus needed a getaway car. That's how intense the multitudes were. But Jesus ministered to the people. He healed many of them. He cast out demons. And he designated the 12 apostles to perform miracles as well. Like Jesus, they would heal the sick and cast out demons. Our text this morning begins in verse 20, where Jesus and the 12 have been staying in a house. As you can imagine, they probably wanted some rest and relaxation, but they would have no such luck. It says the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. So picture all these people crowding around the house, interrupting Jesus's dinner. That's the idea. Verse 21. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Jesus's own people said he was out of his mind. If your family members have ever thought that you were crazy, you're in good company with Jesus. It's assumed that his own people means his relatives, his closest family members, because down in verse 31, it says Jesus's brothers and his mother arrived to the house. So the relatives were elsewhere when they heard the news. That's when they said he was crazy and began searching for him. And the ones who arrived are described as his brothers and his mother. So first we have a criticism from Jesus' family. Next we'll have a criticism from the scribes, and we'll circle back to the family at the end. Verse 22 tells us that scribes from Jerusalem were present. They were observing all this take place, and they said, he has Beelzebub, which was a name that they used for Satan. By the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. They were accusing Jesus of being in league with Satan, using demonic power to perform miracles. Verse 30 says they accused him of having an unclean spirit, that he was possessed by a demon. Now, please notice that they didn't deny Jesus was casting out demons. They couldn't deny that. Apparently, they knew enough to know that that was happening. Their issue was how he was doing it. And instead of seeing it as a good thing, as something from God, they gave a ridiculous explanation. They said it must be demonic. It must be evil. But Jesus refuted them. Verse 23, he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. Jesus was pointing out the absurdity of their accusation. If Jesus had a demon, if he was on Satan's team, why would he be casting out demons? That would be a self-defeating strategy for Satan. Imagine Satan saying, okay, boys, we're going to thwart God's plan through acts of mercy, through compassion. We're going to heal people and free them from oppression. Would that make any sense? No. It would be counterproductive and contradictory. Therefore, Jesus was not on Satan's team and not using Satan's power. But remember, people without the Spirit of God can't understand the things of God. So they make up illogical explanations for things. And that still happens today. Just like the scribes saying, oh, it must be a demon, silly theory. Or think of Pentecost when the speaking in tongues, and they say, oh, they must be drunk. Again, silly theory. Getting drunk never caused someone to be fluent in a foreign language. Don't be deceived by their silly theories, like evolution, as one example. Be like Jesus. Know how to spot the error and be ready to show them the error. If Satan was divided against himself, then his house and his kingdom would fall. They would come to an end. But Satan isn't divided against himself. That's one of Jesus' points here. So does this mean that Satan's kingdom might remain? Does it mean that Satan might be victorious in the end? That Satan might be able to defeat Yahweh? No. Satan's kingdom will come to an end, but for an entirely different reason. Jesus continued in verse 27. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Jesus was now giving the true explanation of his miracles. In the parable, the strong man is Satan, and the plunderer is Jesus. Jesus is the plunderer of the parable. Jesus was plundering Satan's house by casting out demons. But in order to do that, Jesus had to first bind Satan. He had to bind Satan, which means that Jesus is the stronger man. Satan is the strong man. Jesus is the stronger man. Satan's kingdom will end, not because he's divided against himself, but because someone stronger has overpowered him. Only God could do that. Jesus had the power of God, not the power of Satan. We know from Revelation 20 that Satan has been bound from deceiving the nations. I believe that's the era of history that we are living in right now. A lot of Christians think that that's something in the future. But look no further than Mark 3. Satan was already being bound during Jesus' ministry. Jesus tells us so. My guess is that it started when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. That's his first recorded moment of defeating Satan. Satan came to tempt Jesus, just like he went to Adam and Eve in the garden. Satan tempted Jesus, and unlike Adam, Jesus was victorious. He won the match. From that point on, Satan's power was being limited. A stronger man had arrived. And we should see the binding as a partial fulfillment of Genesis 3, which we heard this morning. Jesus is the promised head crusher. He is the head crusher who will crush the head of the serpent, and the binding is just one way in which Jesus has victory over Satan. Next, Jesus said something that has puzzled many Christians. Verse 28. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. This is what is commonly called the unforgivable sin. Jesus says, whoever blasphemes against the Spirit never has forgiveness. That sounds scary, doesn't it? Yeah. Some Christians walk away from this verse with fear and anxiousness. Have I committed this sin? Am I destined for hell even if I repent? Is there a sin that God won't forgive? Well, let's think it through. What exactly does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? To blaspheme means to slander, to speak against, or to speak evil of. And the scribes had just blasphemed Jesus, right? They spoke of Jesus as being possessed by a demon. So in context, Jesus was being blasphemed. And that's when he turns the attention onto the Holy Spirit. As if to say, you want to reject me? You want to blaspheme me? Okay, that can be forgiven. But when the Spirit comes, he's your last chance. If you reject him, if you blaspheme the Spirit, there's no hope for you. Matthew and Luke make this clearer. In their accounts, they quote Jesus as saying this: anyone who speaks against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. So Jesus was contrasting the blasphemy of the Son, which had just happened, with the blasphemy of the Spirit. As it pertained to himself, Jesus the Son was willing to be sinned against. When it came to sins against him, he was merciful and patient. During his ministry, he was mocked and persecuted various times. He took the smears and the insults and the rejections all the way to the cross. And even there, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But when it came to sins against the Spirit who was to come, Jesus was not as merciful. You can blaspheme me, but don't you dare blaspheme the Spirit. If you do that, there is no forgiveness. We have to understand this teaching from the historical context that they were in. This was before Pentecost. The Spirit had not been poured out yet. And Jesus said it's the Spirit who would come to bring conviction for sin and to give faith to follow Jesus. Jesus was pointing them to that future reality. You can reject me now, but if you reject the Spirit of Pentecost, then it's all over for you. It's all over. At the root, this teaching is based on the humility of Jesus. He wasn't saying, it's okay to reject me as long as you love the Spirit, as if you could divide the Trinity. No. The Trinity is not divided. You must love each person of the Godhead equally. But what Jesus was doing was honoring the Spirit and elevating the Spirit above himself, which is what the persons of the Trinity do for one another. Jesus was giving the greater glory to the Spirit, not to himself. You can reject me, but don't you dare reject the Spirit. Consider Old Covenant law. One witness wasn't enough to convict someone of a crime. You had to have at least two witnesses to convict. Jesus can be viewed as the first witness against unfaithful Israel. He was rejected, but that wasn't final. There was a second witness to come, the Holy Spirit. If they rejected the Spirit, then their destruction would be final. And that's what happened. The remnant of Israel was saved and preserved, but the unbelievers were judged in that generation. The unforgivable sin was primarily for the Jews of the first century. It was rejecting God's final witness, the Holy Spirit. And we can include the apostles and the scriptures that they wrote along with it. Our situation today is a little different. We live after Pentecost, The Spirit has already been poured out. But people still reject the Spirit, don't they? People still reject the apostles and the scriptures? Of course. If they persist in that rejection, continually and permanently, they will not be forgiven. The sin is unforgivable because it won't be repented of. I hope you can see that. A person who commits this sin is not going to repent of it. Their hearts are hardened against the Lord, and they'll remain in their sinful state. Take heart that you can be forgiven of any sin you repent of. Repentance implies godly sorrow and genuine faith, and Jesus, your Lord, will not deny you. Do not misunderstand this verse and doubt your salvation. Blaspheming the Spirit is not something you can do accidentally, and it's not something that you would repent of. If you're worried about it, that proves you haven't done it. If you were committing this sin, you wouldn't care. Your heart would be hardened, and you would remain in that state. So be confident in your standing before God and trust in His promise to forgive any sin that you repent of. Well, now we circle back to Jesus' family. Verse 31 says Jesus' brothers and his mother arrived, calling out to him. One question that arises from this is, did Mary think Jesus was crazy? Was she among the relatives who said he was out of his mind? That would seem odd because she knew he was the son of David. Gabriel, the angel, told her that. She was the one who prompted Jesus to turn water into wine, right? So what's going on here? Well, it is possible that Mary had momentary doubt about Jesus and his activities. I don't think that's an unthinkable option. She was a regular human, just like us, with her own sins. But it wouldn't necessarily mean that she lost faith in Jesus or stopped believing in his mission. The text never says why they thought he was crazy, which stands out to me. Was he crazy because he was teaching and healing? Or was he crazy because he was overworking himself and not getting rest? That could work, given the earlier verses. There is some ambiguity, so we can't know for sure. The point is that Jesus' family had a concern, and they wanted to talk. The crowd said, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are seeking you. But Jesus answered, verse 33, who is my mother or my brothers? Then looking at the crowd around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. This has also puzzled people. But Jesus wasn't denying his biological family. He wasn't disowning them. He didn't hate them or anything like that. But it was an opportunity for him to make a great point that the spiritual family is greater than the biological family. The eternal family is the family of God, made up of everyone who does the will of God. The greater family isn't based on bloodline. The greater family is based on bloodshed. The shed blood of Jesus Christ being applied to someone through faith. This is a good reminder that though God has ordained marriage and family as an important and godly institution, it isn't ultimate. It isn't eternal. It is temporary. The spiritual family is eternal, and hopefully it includes your biological family, but that's not always the case. The spiritual family transcends the natural family. Just as Jesus is the stronger man, so the church is the stronger family. Stronger man, stronger family. That's how these things connect in the passage. And you are a part of that family. By faith, water, word, bread and wine. You have been placed into the stronger family by the stronger man. He has placed his name upon you. You are now called Christian. Jesus bound Satan and crushed his head to deliver you from your sins. Don't forsake that grace. Don't reject Jesus or reject the Spirit, but continue in the family, even if you're mocked and ridiculed. When you're faithful to Jesus, the world will accuse you of being crazy. Your unbelieving relatives will think you've lost your mind. That's okay. You have to be willing to endure that. You have to be willing to be ridiculed for Christ and cultivate an attitude like Jesus's. You can mock me. You can think I'm weird. That's fine. I expect that. But don't keep rejecting the Holy Spirit and the King who sent him. Don't keep rejecting them. You are called to be a faithful witness. So be that. Fulfill your calling and stay crazy for Jesus.